We're going to, if you open your Bibles into Revelation, it appears, it looks like we'll probably get through about one or two churches in each lesson, your interest in who they are and how we look at them. So I've got two churches that we'll look at today, and they come, the church is Pergamum and Thyatira, and we'll kind of go through that. I wanted to preface my comments this morning, going back to kind of how I'm looking at these. I don't see the churches as prophecy or prophetic, and it's a picture of something that's going to happen in the future. I believe it is a message to the church at that time, because as we look at these different churches, you'll see that it's the historical narrative correlates with what John is stating as issues within those cities, and the different names that are used are relevant to that period. There's a recognition of that, so. The value that we have is, one is, we're going to see the character of God through all of these churches, and that He's going to be commending them for certain things. And if we look at what He commends the churches on, we can then recognize in God's character, what does He hope the church looks like? And we also have His rebuke. He identifies things within these churches that He says, I don't like this. This is not what you ought to be about. This isn't what you should do. And the benefit to us is, as a church or individual believers, if we are participating in those very things that the churches are rebuked for, we can then make the correlation that our lifestyle or our church is missing the mark like they are. So as we look at these, we will be able to not only pull application to us as a body of believers here at Grace, but we also can pull application to us as individuals who love the Lord, who have committed ourselves to Him. But not only does the church, I should put it this way, the church is exemplifying what the believers within the church have embraced. So it's the individual and the believers collectively have embraced something or allowed something, which He is saying, this is not good. Okay? So that's what we're going to look at. If you'll turn in your Bibles to chapter 2 of Revelation, we're going to look at the church Pergamum first. If you recall, there's seven churches, and it's kind of got this flow to it. First church, Ephesus, was in dire need of a change. They were on the precipice of poor choices and being judged. Then the second church we had, which was Smyrna, it was a strong, active church, and they were encouraged to continue on, and He addressed the things. And then we have three churches in the middle, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis, which are kind of middle of the road. Not really too bad, but not good. There's some things that they need to address. So let's look at, I'm going to open the whole slide up here. Let's look at Pergamum. I'm going to read the text. It starts in verse 12 and goes down through verse 17. To the angel of the church at Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you have also some who in the same way hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. So when we look at this church, the city itself, the name means a citadel. And during its period of time of John's writing, it was known as a city where numerous pagan religions existed. It had intense emperor worship. And if you're not aware, in Rome, the emperor was seen as the god, and you worshiped the emperor. And so you have this where the emperor worship is heavy. Sorry. That's all right. I thought maybe it was some angelic correlation to... Okay, so and it also had a large university and a large library. It just won't quit.
Because I was trying to record you.
Hit pause right there.
I did. It won't shut off.
Hit.
Power it off.
Power it off. I couldn't tell you that.
I did. Yeah, I did.
There we go.
Sorry about that.
That's okay. So Pergamum is a city. It's got wealth, but it is really a place that is known for the pagan worship. And we recognize that from John's thing is you are the stronghold of Satan, or you are one of the places where he resides. So it's a strong community. One description of Christ. Remember we said in each church He gives a description of Christ. He begins with that. And in this one, it basically gives us the understanding that Christ possesses the two-edged sword. Okay? The sword is a picture of justice, a picture of judgment. It carries with it the true consequences for a violation of what is true. And so John, before he even begins, identifies a church within a stronghold of Satan, and he identifies Christ as the one with the two-edged sword, okay? And that's a picture of justice. If we link that back to when we studied chapter 1, when John tried to describe this beautiful image of Christ standing there, if you recall, it says his tongue was a two-edged sword. And the picture of that is his tongue. He can speak justice, and what he says will be true, and the consequences will be true. And so you have this element of justice. The commendation, I just noticed an error. This is not condemnation. I corrected it in the other slide. I realized I was typing so fast I hit condemnation. This is commendation, what he's saying for it, so you want to correct that. You have not denied your faith, even in the midst of one of Satan's strongholds. The idea of Satan's stronghold here is that Satan is at work in different locations, but there are certain places in which he has such a hold, it is considered a stronghold. He's having his way. These pagan religions, these sacrifices, this immorality that was going on in the city, they were known for that. We could probably ask you, I could ask you, if you have cities in the United States that you might in your mind say, yeah, that kind of has a picture to it, where it has a synagogue to Satan or the temple of Satan worship. California, San Francisco, there's some places where that is present. Strong believers in that area, this is not a judgment of California. This is a judgment that certain numbers of people have become so bold in their worship of Satan, so bold in their denial of who God is, that the immorality is rampant. And when believers look at it, they go, wow, Satan's got a stronghold there. He's inserted his forces, and they're majorly in control. And this is what we recognize to this church that's in Pergamum. They are existing in a stronghold of Satan. All right? But their commendation is they haven't denied their faith.
I was just going to mention Salem. I don't
remember
where we lived.
Oh, Salem, yeah. Salem, Massachusetts.
And it's a gathering for...
Yeah. Yeah, they actually have a festival each year where the occult comes in. The witches come and they have a conference and they have, you know, their retreats. And it's basically a real stronghold. That's very true. Thanks. So it's just out on the West Coast. It's also East Coast. But their commendation is that they are standing firm. In other words, they are holding on to their faith. Now, we're going to see this is not everybody in the church. There's enough there that he can commend the church as a whole for standing for their faith, and then he's going to identify some within the church and where the issues lie. I gave you a quote over here. Antipas, he had been martyred when John was still alive. And Antipas, in this stronghold where Satan was, he was a physician, and he was believed to be propagating Christianity within that town. This word I've got here, Asclepiades, that is a medical group, and like it would be like your board of doctors, if you will. That's the group that oversaw all the doctors and held them accountable for whatever oath there was. Well, that group looked at Antipas and felt that he was actually propagating Christianity. And this may give you an idea. Remember, we stated that this town is one who is a lot of worship to Caesar. And so part of the accusation was he was disloyal to Caesar. He didn't have the proper worshipful respect for Caesar. And so he was condemned to death. And the way he was martyred was they enclosed him in a bronze copper bull and then lit a fire underneath it and killed him within that. It's like being roasted in an oven, if you will. And this is how he died. And John knew this. And John links it. That's why I'm saying it's not necessarily prophetical word. He's talking about an event that that city knew about. If you look up Anubis, you'll find that he is the patron saint of toothaches. Okay? So if you have a toothache, he's considered the patron saint because he was a dentist, a physician at that time. But anyway, and you have John in this letter to the church where Christ himself is speaking and saying, this was one of my faithful ones. But that's how he died. Okay? So you might say that the city is not really tolerant of Christianity. Okay? Not tolerant of Christianity. Okay? And then if we... our next slide, basically the rebuke. So here he commends them for holding fast, standing true, gives Antipas as an example of an individual within that church who is holding fast. And more than likely, the church was possibly slightly underground during this time and meeting in homes, okay? But you have the rebuke where he says, some people within your body, within your group, are following Balaam. And he qualifies it. You're getting involved in pagan feasts and sexual immorality, okay? And he links this, and he uses the term Balaam and Balak. So he is actually linking this to an event in Israel's history when this very thing, pagan feasts and sexual immorality, existed. You can go back to Numbers chapter 25, and I put it on here. It says, when Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to commit sexual immorality with the daughters of Moab. Moab, by the way, is on the east side of the Dead Sea, okay? These women invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. Then the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And when Israel joined themselves to Baal Peor, the anger of the Lord flared up against Israel. The church in Pergamum is following the same path that occurred when Israel was getting ready to enter into the land. They allowed themselves to embrace, as a separate called people of God, to embrace the pagan worship and sexual immorality of the world next to them. They did not remain true to what God had called them. And so he makes this reference to Balaam. Now, do you remember the story of Balaam and Balak? That's where the donkey speaks to Balaam, you know? And Balak is trying to get Balaam to curse Israel. Balaam can't because God won't allow him to. But yet the commentators think that Balaam probably counseled him the best way to take care of Israel is merge. Lose their identity as an individual nation and get them to embrace Moab. I mean, get them to embrace Baal. Thank you. So that's one group. Now, the interesting thing is Balaam, if you take it in its Hebrew term, is... it's basically swallow. It's got this idea of swallowing the people. Okay? Then he identifies another word, the Nicolaitans. Now, the Nicolaitans are believed, and Irenaeus made this statement, and it was kind of in church tradition, that this Nicholas, people who follows Nicholas's philosophy, that this Nicholas is one of the seven that was chosen as deacons in the early church, along with Stephen and others. He was one of those seven. And so Irenaeus believes that it was this Nicholas, and somehow Nicholas's philosophy was that once you became saved, became a believer, followed Christ, what you did after that you could do with impunity. That there was no judgment on you after that. So you could simply live as you wanted to and act as you wanted to without it, with impunity. And they were marked by sexual immorality, pleasures of the world. Okay? And if you take Nicholas's name, it means conquer the people. And to me, there's kind of a unique, if this is true, it's kind of a unique connection. He identifies two possible ways in which the church can be compromised. It can be swallowed up by its own pleasures by identifying, or it can be conquered by adapting, by adapting to a philosophy that's contrary to God. Our passions can lead us to it, or our alignment, our allegiances can lead us away from the truth. So he identifies in his rebuke, he says, within your congregation, you have people that are still advocating Balaam's philosophy, meaning it's okay to continue with eating meat offered to idols, going to pagan feasts, and sexual immorality, or Nicolaitans, where their philosophy was, I have impunity. It doesn't matter what I do, and I can continue. Okay? So this is the rebuke. To the church. His exhortation is, repent or I will make war against them. I put you on here, but a correction would be war against them. His war is identified with those that are aligning themselves with Balaam or the Nicolaitans, with that philosophy. The idea of not separating yourself, not following Christian teachings, but you're embracing and merging in the world and feeling that that's okay. And so he gives that, I'm going to war against them. He also has a reference a little later on, you noticed, that his judgment in that war, he uses the double-edged sword again, and he uses his tongue. So he goes back to that imagery that we had when you had this picture of Christ in the seven lampstands around him. Okay? Now, he says to those who conquer, in verse 17, he says, you will receive hidden manna. We tend to think the correlation of hidden manna. Manna was the food that was provided for the Israelites in the wilderness to feed them and nourish them. This is in contrast to the pagan feast, which they are choosing to be nourished by. So those who conquer will be given this hidden manna, this food that will nourish you. And the contrast between the feasts. So that's the one component. And then the white stone, this was a vote of acquittal in the justice system. If you received the white stone, it was being acquitted. You weren't held accountable. You were acquitted from the crimes or whatever. And so those who conquer are receiving a white stone with their name on it, a name which only they have. The image here is of complete intimacy with the Savior. He knows the name, and you know the name, and nobody else does. Who would you rather have a secret with than Christ? Okay? So you have this name that the Savior gives you on the white stone of acquittal if you hang in there, and that name is known to him and to you. It's almost as if, it probably falls short, but it's almost as if the nicknames we give people out of compassion and intimacy, you know, as a grandfather, my grandkids call me Pop Pops. That's intimate. That's between us, and that's really special. So this has that kind of connotation to it. Okay? The last slide I have for you on this, I just want to draw your attention to this, is Pergamum comes from the Greek word gamos. Okay? And gamos means marriage. Okay? So this letter pictures a church married to the world rather than married to Christ. Claiming to be Christian with behavior inconsistent with Christ's teachings. So this we can apply both to the churches that we're in or to us personally. And it's really the church that is condemned because it has allowed the world and what it offered for me to enjoy its pleasures with the mindset I'm saved, and I can do this with impunity. And it's going to be this, by the way, this theme is going to be reiterated in the next church as well. It really is the church that has become mixed with the world rather than standing out in the world. Now, you could understand potentially the difficulty the church has because who is the individual that comes to their mind at this time who was seen as being a Christian and what happened to him? Antipas. So to live for Christ in Pergamum would be to stand in direct opposition and potential violence from that city that you live in. So if you have in your mind just the idea of this marriage, this union, this embracing, and that's what Pergamum, that church had. It embraced and brought in among some this meshing of the world. And it's really, can't think of the word I want, but it is a blatant meshing. It's not one of those compromise. It's blatant. It's the fact that you're involved in sexual immorality. It's the fact that you're going to the pagan feast. And you're doing just the same thing that the Israelites did when they welcomed in Baal worship as a group of people that were identified by Yahweh.
I was just going to say, Rob, I've noticed several churches in Austin that have a rainbow flag out front. So, you know, it's the pressure of the culture. You know, the culture is pressing down on the church all the time throughout.
All the time. All the time.
Sometimes it's been more in the direction of the gospel, but today it's more and more in the face of the teaching of the Word of God. And so, to me, the theme I see here, and I know you said we can't apply every lesson to every church directly to our time, but this one seems to apply, and that is, you know, just because the culture comes against the teaching of God doesn't mean we're supposed to compromise with it.
Correct.
I mean, we're supposed to change. We're supposed to stand firm.
Right.
And they're being admonished for giving way to Baal worship and to doing whatever they want to do, which is a false teaching.
So true. And the application we have today is beginning to identify those things that are asking us to live in a way in which we know is against Christ's teaching, but to try to allow it, to compromise, to be inclusive. What we begin to do is fail to stand out in the very, very way God's called the church to stand out. It can happen. And these, by the way, they were in a stronghold of Satan. This was an area in which the Christian faith and the pagan faith, you're talking about a separation, but yet they still allowed that to begin. They were trying to find a way to bring them together. Okay?
Rob, I missed the name of a man you said was an example of that.
Antipas.
Oh, Antipas.
Yeah, he's on your handout. I put him in the upper right-hand corner.
Yeah.
He was...
roasted.
Yeah, he was roasted in a bowl. He was a... Yes, sir?
You know, Pergamum, to me, reminds me of Dallas in a way. It had everything going for it. It had the second largest library in the whole area. Alexandria was number one. It had this healing center that was sought by everyone. And the famous physician, Galen, who was probably better than Hippocrates, was practicing there. And you'd get the sick people and dope them up. Then they'd walk down this long corridor, and there were holes in the roof. And the doctors and philosophers say, you're doing well, you're almost well, keep moving. And they were filling them full of positive thoughts. Then they'd get them to the end and wrap them up real good, let them wake up later on. And if they died in the tunnel, they'd disappear. If they died out in the wrapping area, they'd disappear. But I thought, you know, hospitals are a lot like that today. They dope you up and then give you good news. You're getting well, man. Hang on.
Yeah, but they just don't disappear. I think there's an application to that in the sense that here's a city that's wealthy, it's doing fine, it's got a great library, it's got its good institutions, it's got great medical facilities and all of that. But the underlying thing was it was pagan worship. Satan had a foothold in there. So whether or not the educators denied God and embraced the satanic philosophies or the philosophies of the world, or whether the doctors did the same, it was clear that if you were a Christian, based on what happened to Antipas, if you were a Christian promoted that, you potentially found yourself with a death sentence. So we can basically look and say you can have major advances technologically, medicinally, whatever you might say, educationally. That's not a guarantee. That's not faith. That's not the element that really you're being judged by if we look at this for Pergamum. It was the faith of the church. And they were told to hold fast, to hold on. Any other comments on Pergamum?
They do have a one of the best preserved coliseums in the world. It seats 3,000 people and are still using it today. Cowboy has played their mark.
A lot of progress, cultural progress. Thyatira, let's read this as we're going through it. Thyatira is another one of the seven churches. It starts in verse 18. This happens to be the longest letter. He has the information he wants to make sure they get. He says, "And to the angel of the church at Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds, and your love, and your faith, and your service, and your perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate a woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessel of the potter are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." You should notice a similar tract here. Meat offered to idols and immorality. This seems to be the reoccurring theme that we're finding in these churches. And in the previous church, he identified Balaam and he identified the Nicolaitans. In this one, he points to a prophetess who equates her to Jezebel. Okay? And Jezebel is a prophetess who... Now, what is a prophet supposed to do? Supposed to speak the words of God. He's supposed to tell you what the words of God are. So she is claiming that her words are divine. Okay? She's claiming her words are divine. And another element you have in here, it says the secret sayings as they speak. As we go through this, what I want you to recognize is the Gnostics came out during this period and others where they began to say, well, in order to know the deep things, you have to join our group. You just won't know them unless you come and follow. They are hidden to those who disown us. But come in and you will understand them. Correlation today, the Mormons, you really don't know what's going on in the Mormons until you become a member of the church. Then you begin to be led into the deeper things of the Mormon church.
Like Scientology.
Like Scientology is the same thing. Scientology has that same component. In history, we find individuals being drawn to things with the elusive, secret information that only is known in the group. Something that they see on the outside is attractive. It draws them to it. That is used then to draw you in deeper. And have we not, through our history, also seen individuals who stand up and talk and say, I am a man of God, my message is true, mm-hmm. I have it. Where they portray themselves in a fashion to try to get people to follow them by linking their message to a divine connection that they only have. So this is a church, and we'll look more detail, but this is a church where they are allowing an individual, a prophetess, to remain and without judgment on them. She somehow is allowed to continue. It leads them to adultery. And he's pointing to her and basically saying, this I have against you. You continue to allow the prophetess to speak. So potentially, maybe she was able to speak in the church. Maybe she was an individual who claimed to be a prophet, a prophetess. They accepted that, and they allowed her to speak in the church. Now, contrast this when we looked at the church at Ephesus. What was their primary thing?
Doctrine.
And he said, you have done good because you've tested the prophets and you've exposed the false ones. But what they didn't have was love. They had lost that. Well, here you have in Thyatira, there appears to be no testing of the prophetess. She is given full range to speak what she wants, with the idea that her knowledge is hidden. And it's drawing people from the church into it.
But it does seem to, I know you're deep in your love and faith, so one church had doctrine but no love. This one has love and no doctrine.
No doctrine, yeah. You've got a contrast there where they're not actually exposing this falsehood. Now, the description of Christ in this, by the way, introductory to Thyatira, what was it known for? It was famous for its textiles, mainly the purple ones, and they had trade guilds. Trade guilds were evidently rampant in Thyatira. And by the way, we think this is part of what leads to some of the debauchery, and I'll tell you that in a minute. Their local god was pictured as a warrior riding on a horse with a doubled-edged axe, and he was considered a son of God. So he's one of those demagogues. He's one of those individuals that is an offspring of the gods. Okay? And so you here have this city that's got these trade guilds. He describes Christ here as the Son of God, identifying, which I think is actually responding to their particular accolade of their city warrior as the Son of God. He actually calls him the Son of God, giving him the position of actual deity. He then says, eyes like a fiery flame. That is a connection with discernment and severe judgment. The fiery, the eyes to see, knowing what's going on, he's got that ability to judge. And then feet like polished brass, again, an image of a warrior. So this image of who Christ is directly relates to what's going on in that city. He is a son of God. And he is going, he's got eyes that are fiery. He can see and know and judge what's really going on. And he has the boots, so he's a warrior. So you can see that connection to what the city held as important to them. The commendation we mentioned, love, faith, service, and steadfast endurance. What a great set of things we'd love to be known for, right? And it does indicate here that they evidently, other churches had been declining. This one appears, for some of them, to have been improving. Because he uses the of late, your deeds of late are greater than they were at first. So there's a portion within the church, instead of crumbling on what's going on, they've actually become more steadfast. Their love has been stronger. Okay? One thought comes to my mind. I'm going to introduce it here as we were thinking about sin within the church. If this prophetess was in the church and was being accepted, the possibility is that they believe that was an expression of love. Think about it. Oftentimes, how do we define love in our culture today? Non-judgmental. Mm-hmm. It tends to have that component, non-judgmental. If you go back to the Corinth church, Paul admonishes the Corinth church because their love expressed itself by acceptance of a boy that was living with his mother. And he calls the church to accountability in Corinth and says, you're priding yourself in not addressing this. But that's not right. We are called as believers to judge one another. That's the thing in Corinth. You are to judge this. And he basically tells the church, you need to remove this one from your body, from the midst of the church. And then they went overboard. Later on, you find they go overboard, kick him out. He wants to repent. They won't let him back in. And then he has to talk to the church. Wait a minute. If he repents, now you re-embrace him back. But it's possible that their expression of love here did not judge this prophetess and she was allowed to continue. And he's calling them into account. So their commendation is solid. They're strong. They're growing well. Then what I wanted to do was connect this one because he uses an Old Testament character, Jezebel. Just out of curiosity, when you hear Jezebel, what are the first words that come to your mind? What's that?
Dogs,
okay.
Mother,
oh, no. Shame on you, Walter. Evil. When some woman is called a Jezebel, is it a compliment? No. Historically, what we understand is King Ahab, who now is in the northern kingdom, the kingdoms have split after Solomon. Jeroboam goes north, Rehoboam goes south, Israel's north, Judah's south. And the line of kings that follow Jeroboam, Ahab is one of them, and Ahab does what would be called a secular marriage to strengthen his kingdom. He marries Jezebel from a Gentile, not a Jew, from another kingdom in order to strengthen his alliance. And what does Jezebel do? Jezebel brings in Baal worship. And she starts to compromise the northern kingdoms. Now, we all know this is in about 800 BC. We know that in 723, the northern kingdom, God judges them with the nation of Assyria. Those 10 tribes in the north are conquered by the Assyrians. And guess what? We don't hear another word about those tribes. But if we look at the history of the northern kingdoms, this is a key component because Ahab allows her to bring that worship into the nation of Israel. Elisha and Elijah both exist, and one of the things that makes Jezebel really mad is when Elijah defeats their gods by pouring water on the altar, and God consumes it, while all of her altars don't do anything, and she then goes after Elijah, because of that. Later on in the story, he's told, I put here because you said dogs, that's what everybody tends to do. It says, so I am ready to burn up Baasha and his family and make your family like the family of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Dogs will eat the members of Baasha's family who die in the city, and the birds of the sky will eat the ones who die in the country. And I've given you a picture because after Ahab dies and Jezebel's still in control, I can't remember who comes. I want to say Jehu, but I'm not sure that's him. Anyway, he comes to the wall, conquers it. She goes to the window, taunts him, and he calls out for her. What's the opposite of concubine? It's the male eunuchs. Thank you. I'm sorry. I just had one of those moments. He calls out to the balcony for her eunuchs to throw her from the window, which they do. She hits the garden that she ended up taking through a false accusation of a gentleman. Later on, they decide that they're going to give her proper burial. When they come to get the body, what do they find? It's been eaten by dogs.
Rob, what's the reference?
This is going to be latter part of 1 Kings into 2 Kings. It's the historical account of the northern tribes of Israel. And so you've got several stories going on in there, but Jezebel is going to be in those as it goes through. Okay? But the prophecy that was made early is fulfilled. That is the image that John is giving this false prophetess. That is who she is. So they know and understand Jezebel basically ruined the north. She was a big part of ruining the northern kingdoms by bringing in pagan worship, worship of Baal, into the tribes of Israel. And he's saying that this prophetess in their midst is doing the same thing. He does prophesy that Jezebel and not only her, but her offspring and those who follow her are going to have violent illnesses, terrible suffering and deadly disease. And you have a reference of getting what you deserve. So I take this that when we don't get what we deserve, it's called mercy. And what he's saying here is repent, or I am not going to be merciful. You are going to receive the due penalty for your actions. And that's the exhortation to repent, because the mercy is going to be lifted and the violent death will occur. Again, this is another church that believes that indulging the flesh, you can do that with impunity, that there is no consequence with it. Okay? We then have the promise to the faithful. I've already talked to you a little bit about the deep secrets, that they've stayed away from this idea that there's insight, deep insight that I get from following it. They've not learned these, which meant they've not given attention or given themselves over to that. And they've not fallen for the attraction of the lie that claims deeper knowledge. You remember Paul encouraging the church, if you hear something that we have not preached, reject it. If it isn't consistent with what we've told you, reject it. And that's where we can find the caution there. He says, no additional burden, and he uses the word hold fast until I come. Commentators often think this is the first reference in Revelation about Christ's return, the rapture, a point in which the believer is connected. He's talking about, I'm coming. Hang on until I get there. I'm coming. Then he says, to the one who conquers, and I put the Greek phrase here just so you can kind of see the impact of that. What that impact says, basically it says, the first word means conquer, overcome, and the second word means attend to carefully. So what he's saying is, I think our Bible translates hold fast and or conquer and hold fast. Is that, am I correct on that? Yeah, it says he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the return. The Greek impact here is the idea of conquering but a continued responsibility. Does that not picture our salvation? Our salvation saves us, but there's still a responsibility. And so this isn't a conquering. It's not in an aorist tense, meaning it once done. There's nothing, you know, conquering and attend to carefully. I think what we can get from this church is the expectation of the Lord that, yes, I have saved you, but I expect you to live according to my word.
That's right.
That expectation is still there.
Responsibility.
Yep. He goes on to say, you will be given authority over the nations. This is a picture of reigning with Christ in his heavenly kingdom. The idea of a rod that shatters clay means judgment, the ability to judge and rule. And this is what is promised to those that conquer and hold and attend carefully, that this ability to rule with Christ in his kingdom is there. And then he says, I will give you the morning star. I put messianic status with a question. This is one I'm not sure I can give a good definition, because morning star is also a name of who Christ is. I am the morning star. So commentators, this is an interesting word where he's going to give you the morning star. It can't be the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit was given in Acts. It's a present of the believer. It's indwelling the believer. It's part of the down payment, if you will. It talks about a deposit for what's coming. And so it can't be that if they hold fast, they get it. They already have it. They already have the Holy Spirit. So it can't be referring to the Spirit of God. And it can't be that it's referring to Christ himself in his formal name. So it's got to have some identification with Christ that you're receiving, but outside those two. And so you postulate, it must be referred to a messianic status. In other words, ruling with the Messiah. I'm giving you the ability to rule. Did you, Arnie?
I would say a light to guide.
Well, I was wondering if it's having to do with something like in John, second, third chapter, when the Pharisees are listening to him, and many of them believe, but Jesus did not give himself to them.
Okay.
And it's the idea is that it's we are his children. As we mature, we become his servants, and as we mature even further, we become his friends, mm-hmm. where he calls us friends. And I'm wondering if that is where this is going.
Could. It could. That would be, I think that would be consistent with the concept that there is something special coming that's different than you currently have, that's better, and it is connected to him. Good. Notice in this church, in the early part, it says Jezebel is leading my bondservants astray. Mm-hmm. And I'll conclude with this. As bondservants of Christ, there's a path we are to be on to follow and to strive. And there are worldly things that can get us off that path, that can lead us astray from the true course. In the church in Thyatira, there were those in the church that got off the path. Jezebel was the main reason. They were, whether you want to say, tempted by or attracted by this idea of knowledge that they can't get anywhere else, a deeper knowledge, a deeper understanding. And I think what we can hold on to is that the information Christ has given us about himself, his work, his person, all of that. We have that in Scripture. It is there for us to know. Anything that tries to attract us away from that to some deeper knowledge that will cause us to live differently is getting you off the path you're supposed to be on. It leads you astray. I note the fact that he never said, my bondservants did not become my servants because they did this. I think there's a connection. My bondservants who were living for me got led astray. Okay? I've gone over by a few minutes. Thank the Lord I'm still upright. So let me. Yeah.
Before you go, how does the description of these seven churches fall into the big picture of Revelation?
You know, I understand what you're saying. I think it's a snippet. This is what I would offer, that in the process, there's a snippet of what was going on during that day, what God saw, what Christ saw as good, and the warnings that he wanted to give the churches. Those warnings can be for other churches as they resemble the character of those, but it's not prophetic that he's trying to tell you what's happening now. So it does speak to what is going on, what is now, what is happening now. And Christ speaks to the current situation.
So what you're saying, rephrasing what you're saying, is this represent, these churches represent what it is, and eventually I'm going to tell you what's going to happen.
What's going to happen, yeah.
Is that what you're saying?
Because it divides it in what is, I mean what was, the character and nature of who God is, what is, and I think that's the seven church message, and what is to come. And in chapter 4, he's going to start beginning. These are the things that are, it actually starts out by saying, these are the things that are going to happen after these things.